to the holy and faithful church family here at Corona. Grace and peace to you from our Father. Today, may faith and love spring from the hope that is stored up for you, each one of you, in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have called us to be your children. Thank you for the grace and love and peace that you provide to enable us to become the people you called us to be. As we open your word, we pray that your Spirit would soften our hearts, open our minds, and soften our wills, that we might respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I read an article in a psychological journal about a family who decided that they were going to raise the perfect child. The perfect child who would not make wrong decisions, the perfect child who would know right from wrong from the early years, the perfect child who would grow up and become a productive member of society. To do that, they decided that in the early years, they would only allow him to talk and be with their own family. They didn't want him to be tainted by other children who might cause him to do bad things. Early on, they decided that as quickly as possible, when he had a problem, they would tell him it was up to him to solve his own problem and to figure it out for himself. After all, one day he'd have to be on his own. Early on, they decided that if he had any questions, they would not answer him. Rather, they would tell him, listen, there are some books there. You can go read them. You can go on the internet. You can just sit down and write out possible solutions, but it's up to you to figure out the answers to your own questions. Early on, when he came to them and said he was lonely and wanted to be with other people, they said, it's up to you to make your own friends. What's wrong with you? Early on, when he was hurting, they told him he needed to learn how to get it over it and to deal with it himself. When he was sick, they told him they needed to figure it out and just understand that's part of life and just to handle it. Later, they couldn't understand why he wanted nothing to do with them. That was a parable. I want to share something with you about how God made us. From the very first chapter in the Bible, it's page 1 in the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be looking at three verses from Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, what is interesting is that word God in that first verse, in the beginning God, is really the word gods in the original. The I am on the end of Elohim, it's the word Elohim, the I am on the end is the plural, it's equal to RS. It shows that there's something more than just one God here. It's the first indication of the Trinity in all the Bible. Then later, as you see in verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Once again, indicating there's more than one. God has always been in relationship. God the Father with God the Son with God the Spirit and the Father. The Trinity had a relational. They had a relation to one another, right? And this God who had a relationship with one another made man. And when he made man, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. He needs a child to wake him up and make sure he's hearing what's being said. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, we use this, and rightly so, we use this to talk about marriage. But God wasn't just talking about marriage when he said that. He was talking about family. He was talking about society. He was talking about the fact that he didn't create us to become monks and hermits. He created us to be in fellowship and in friendship and in relationship with one another. What would it be like if you had to live your life all by yourself? probably end up hating yourself very quickly. You see, we weren't created to live alone. We were created to share love and friendship and fellowship with one another. If you were to think about that parable I said at the beginning, what would the chances be that if someone should try to raise their child in that manner, what would the chances be that they would grow up to be balanced? What would the chances be that they would grow up to know right from wrong? What would the chances be that they'd know how to adjust to society later on? What would the chances be that they'd know what a healthy relationship even looked like? What would the chances be that they'd have good tools that would enable them to face life? And I think the answer would be none of the above, right? And yet the sad thing is, there are so many Christians who try to live the Christian life alone. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about the fact that they never attend church. I'm talking about even people who come to church try to live the Christian life alone. Because while we may come to church to worship God and we may say hello, there's something more about the Christian life that we need to experience as part of a community of believers that we cannot experience just in worship on Sabbath morning. It takes more. Let me put it to you in one sentence. You and I were not created to live life by ourselves. We were not recreated to live the Christian life by ourselves. Does that make sense at all? I want you to stop and think about it. How God dealt with his people throughout almost the entire Bible. In the early years, it was within the family of Adam, the family of Noah, etc., etc. Then later on, he said, listen, I want you to be my people, and I'm going to form you a nation so you can be my people together. Then after Jesus came and died on the cross and was resurrected, he created what? He created the church and said, I want you to be my people together. And if there's any doubt about the fact of what heaven's going to be like, and this is not on the screen, but if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you have them in front of you, to Revelation 21, we're going to be looking at verse 3. I thought about this when Kelly was reading from Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, I heard a loud voice that's describing heaven from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And that one short verse, in three ways, God says, I want you to know that I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. I'm going to want you to know that I'm going to be your God. I'm going to dwell among you, and you are going to be my people. And the implication is that we're his people together. Heaven itself is about being together with God. And if that's going to be true of heaven, isn't it just possible that we might need to learn what it means to be his people together now? Some of you, since I did a sermon on Malachi 3:10 last week, may have seen the text was Malachi and thinking I'm talking about stewardship again. I'm not. Malachi 3:16 to 18 is interesting. After dealing with a number of problems that were occurring in Malachi's day, the problem of priests who were divorcing their wives, the problem of priests who were withholding their tithes, the problem of priests who were doing a number of things that were against God's word, as he's getting down to the end, he makes this statement before he talks about the day that is coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's almost like these verses are a bridge between the time Malachi was living in and the time when Jesus would come again. Notice what he says. Then those who feared the Lord, that means reverenced him, they spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed or honored his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who deserves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. There is something very interesting in this passage. What is interesting about it is that which created a distinction between the righteous and the wicked was the fact that God's people spoke one to another and honored him together. Have you seen that before? It says when they spoke one to another, God paid attention and heard them, and he wrote down in the book of remembrance before him those who feared him and those who were sharing together about God, when he listened to what they had to say. A number of years ago, far many more than I like to admit, I learned the value of becoming part of a group of people who study on a regular basis each week, becoming part of a small group. I learned it when I was in college, and there was a revival going on, and we had study groups that met every evening sometimes. In every church I've been in, I've always been part of at least one group of people who meet weekly to study God's Word and pray together. I can't imagine trying to do ministry without that in my life. I simply can't imagine it. In Malachi, notice chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant evildoers will be stubble." There's a distinction between those who are righteous and those who will be stubble. And one of the things that makes that distinction is that God's people speak to one another as they honor his name. Malachi is not the only one who talks about that. There's other places in the Bible that talk about it. But before I go to those other places, I want to share with you something from a book called Believing, Behaving, and Belonging by Richard Rice. Because he says something about what takes place in the life of the church and what should take place and what all too often doesn't take place. Notice what he says. Went too far. I'm missing a quote? There it was. Okay. You do it. My clicker's not working. Okay. "Participating in the life of the church community is essential to the experience of salvation. Joining the community Christ creates is not an addition to salvation. It is not a consequence of salvation. It is an indispensable part of the experience. We can't receive the gift of salvation that Christ makes available and not be part of the church community he established." In that book, which is a wonderful book to read, Richard Rice very eloquently states that there are three things we often do when we invite people to belong to church. We invite them to believe what we believe, we invite them to behave the way we behave, and we should invite them to belong. It's possible to invite them to believe and behave without inviting them to belong. And we have to admit, we've done a good job in the Adventist Church of that through the years. But if you invite someone to belong, very often the believing and the behaving will follow. And I think he's right. In this quote, he says, "Participating in the life of the church community is essential to it's not what saves us, it's essential to the ongoing process and experience of salvation. It is indispensable." I think he's absolutely right. In fact, I think the scripture shows he's right. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46 to 47, speaking about what took place after the day of Pentecost, it says that they, the disciples, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Now, there's some discussion by different commentators whether the breaking of bread was a communion or just the meal. All in favor of saying both? Raise your hands. That's what I believe. They did it day by day. That means frequently. Didn't mean they did it every single day, but it could mean that. Notice what their groups were made up of. They took time with the apostles' teaching. They took time to study the word and to study what the apostles were teaching in their sermons. They took time for fellowship. Let me just share with you what fellowship is not. Fellowship is not friendship. You can have friendship without fellowship. You can't have fellowship without friendship. Friendship is not membership. Just because you belong to the church doesn't mean you're fellowshipping with the church. Friendship is not worship and attending worship. You can be in worship without fellowshipping with anyone. Friendship is a deep bond. A deep bond with a fellow believer that is there because of their relationship with God and of your relationship with God. And as you share that relationship with one another, there is a deep bond that goes beyond friendship. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. It implies sharing at the deepest level. Yes, they did have time for prayer. They even ate together, whether it was a regular meal or the communion service. They attended worship at the temple. They became generous. They praised God, and they spent time worshiping God. And then it says they had favor with all the people, and I think that implies that they were growing in the grace of God. Their lives were being transformed by God's Spirit. And then one more thing. Because they were spending time together in prayer and Bible study, spending time together fellowshipping, spending time together eating, spending time together praising God, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Now, in the Adventist church, we're good sometimes at having small groups that meet to study the Bible so we can know what the Bible says. We're not great at trying to include people outside our fellowship, outside our church, to include them in our small groups. It scares us a little bit. And I think that's one of the things that we want to work on as a church family, is developing small groups in which people, we can be praying for people that they might become part of us. We can be inviting them into small groups so they can be part of us. We're gearing up for an evangelistic series in October. The evangelist, Dr. Peeler, says that he really wants you to know that what we have going on is something called frangelism, F-R-A-N-G-E-L-I-S-M. It stands for friends, relatives, acquaintances, and neighbors. What it means is that you're praying for friends, relatives, acquaintances, and neighbors starting now. You're praying for God to reveal those who are open to hear God's word. You're praying for those who are open to receive a message about God, but you're praying also for those who need to be brought into fellowship and into a relationship of love. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says something about what small groups can do. While it applies to the worship service, I think it also applies to small groups. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, Kelly. Probably should have you all stand up as we say encouraging one another, but we won't do that. You can do it in your mind. Encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day of Christ drawing near. You know what's interesting to me is that Jesus gave the great commandment before he ever gave the Great Commission. You know what the Great Commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Before he ever gave the Great Commission to go and make disciples and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you, he gave the Great Commandment, love one another. And in fact, much of what he had to say to the disciples on the night before he was crucified in John chapters 15, 16, and 17 was a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Unfortunately, we have been eager to fulfill giving the Great Commission apart from fulfilling the Great Commandment. I would like to suggest to you that when we give the Great Commission without fulfilling the Great Commandment, it creates an emptiness many times with those we are trying to reach. They may accept what we teach them, but the lack of love once they become part of the church body, the lack of being incorporated into the church, often leaves them empty. I would like to suggest to you that when we try to love others and fulfill the great commandment without fulfilling the great commission. Being willing to disciple and teach them creates an emptiness within us. But when we try to fulfill the great commandment through God's Spirit and God's Spirit only, when we allow God's Spirit to fill us with His love, and when we are willing to make disciples and fulfill the gospel commission, both those we minister to and serve, those we try to make to help them become disciples of Jesus, and those who are making disciples for Jesus, they will experience joy and fulfillment that they've never experienced before. So the question becomes, how do we show that love? And what role does small groups have in this? Studies have been shown in the Christian church over and over again about the importance of small groups. And studies have been done in the Adventist church, and we don't do them very well. Because we often do them in terms of there's one more thing to learn to make sure we learn it right. And there's a part of that that we need to do. But there's more to it than that. There is a little known segment of Adventist history I want to share with you this morning. How many of you are aware of the role of the social meetings in the early Adventist church history? Anybody? Ever heard of the social meetings in Adventist church history? It was early on in Adventist church history. In the early Adventist church, 1840s, 1850s, and perhaps the early 1860s, there were three meetings that most Adventists would go to. There was the worship service, there was the midweek or prayer meeting, and then there was a social meeting. The social meeting was not a social where everybody got together to have fun and to do something that wasn't spiritual. The social meeting was a small group meeting. The social meeting usually happened on Saturday nights, and the social meeting was a time when people would come together to pray with and for each other. The midweek meeting was another preaching service. There was time for prayer, but not much time. The social meeting was a time when people would come and share together the blessings of God, the needs they had, the concerns they had, the questions they had, and they would pray with and for one another. And it was at that time that the church was experiencing a lot of growth. The social meeting was a time when they would invite non-members to join them for the social meeting and pray for them as well. It was in the second volume of the Testimonies to the Church that Ellen White wrote this about the social meeting. And I want to share it with you. She asked, "What is the object of assembling together? Is it to inform God? To instruct God? By telling him all we know in prayer? No. We meet together to edify one another by interchange of thoughts and feelings, to gather strength and light and courage by becoming acquainted with one another's hopes and aspirations. And by our earnest, heartfelt prayers offered up in faith, we receive refreshment and vigor from the source of our strength. These meetings should be the most precious seasons and should be made interesting to all who have any relish for religious things." It's by joining and becoming acquainted with one another's hopes and aspirations, our earnest, heartfelt prayers, receiving refreshment and strength or vigor from the source of our strength. That's what small groups can do. A few weeks ago, we had a meeting, you heard about it last week, where elders, ministry resource team leaders, Sabbath school leaders got together and we started talking about what small groups look like. We did some things there. Come on up, Paul. We did some things there in which we kind of modeled what a small group meeting would be like, in which we prayed, in which we talked about people we knew who needed prayers. And we had an experience, and I'm just going to let Paul share the experience that he had in his group.
In my group, it was, this Church Alive for me is showing and sharing with you the power of prayer and how we can affect each other by lifting up our concerns to the Lord and even those we don't know. At our table, which became our small group, we offered to went around to each person so we could bring something to the Lord. And I brought, I have a coworker who's a young couple that's trying to have their first child. And I spoke to her many weeks ago, and I was updating her about our Danielle and my adoption from China and what led us to adopt. She was asking me about adoption. And during the course of that, I shared with her how, you know, the fertility problems we were having. And the Lord opened up, and she asked me, she started asking me about the fertility things, so I shared those with her. And during the course of that, we discussed it, and I said to her, you know, I will pray for you, and that you guys get pregnant, and so, which I did. Go on a couple weeks, we had our workshop to prepare for the evangelism. The group brought things up to prayer, and I brought that one up to prayer. And we prayed for her, and as Tanya Major told me, she prayed for, continued to pray daily for them to see the success and see that the Lord would answer their prayers. Well, she pulled me in. She came by the office, my coworker, to share with me, and she gave me a card, and she wanted me to read it then and there, and I have that card with me. And it says, "Thank you, bless you, because what you have done has blessed us so much." And in the letter to the left side, she writes, "To Paul in the Corona Seventh-day Adventist Church, small group, praise God for he has answered prayers. My husband and I are finally expecting our first child. We are both very thankful for your prayers and kind words. We truly appreciate your thoughtfulness. God bless you all." And she has a prayer, Romans 1:8, or verse. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith has spoken throughout the whole world." And Lord, add his blessings to it. It shows the power and the importance of our small groups and importance of bringing our concerns in prayer to the Lord and share with each other so that we all may have that opportunity to raise it up to the Lord.
Thank you. What he left out was that we also signed a card and we sent the card to them. And that was done at a number of the tables. It wasn't a big thing, and yet it was. Now, I don't know why sometimes God answers some prayers and not others, but in this case, I believe he did. One of the things that happens in a small group is you see God at work in ways you wouldn't see it by yourself. I want to go back to the statement I made at the very beginning. God didn't create us to live life alone. He didn't recreate us to live the Christian life alone. This week, this Thursday and Friday, we're going to have an interactive workshop in which we're going to be going through and showing how to have a small group that's meaningful and alive and which you'll be able to enjoy being there. It's something that you will relish attending. I hope you will plan on being there. There will be someone out in the foyer that will have a sign-up sheet. You can sign up. Dinner will be provided. What we want to do is not just get a group of people that can feel good about being in a group where they study and they grow. We want to start developing groups that can invite people who aren't members of this church to join. We can introduce them to the Jesus we know and love. And by doing that, they will join us too. And even if they should not, we will share God's love with them anyway. We want to get prepared for the fact that we're having an evangelistic series, and this summer, the literature evangelists will be working in Corona. I found this out this week. And they'll be covering the city of Corona and inviting people to come. We want to have some small groups ready for new members who join so that they will be able to be incorporated into our church and feel God's love and presence and not just be left to kind of figure their way out what it means to belong to this new church. Does that make sense at all? Because if we just bring them in to be here by themselves, we will have failed them, and we will have failed in what we are trying to accomplish. My own personal testimony, I already gave it earlier, but I'm going to give it one more time. I don't know how I would make it in ministry, let alone the Christian life, if I didn't have a small group I meet with to study and pray and grow together. It's that essential. I would encourage you to pray and think about what it would mean to you to go out of your comfort zone just a little bit and say, maybe it's time I gave it a shot. I know that Pastor Jan is working on some similar things with the youth group. Maybe it's time we gave it a shot and quit trying to live the Christian life on our own. I know life is hectic. I know life is busy. But maybe if we really gave it a shot, we'd see the same things happening to us that happened to the early church. Daily, they saw people being added to the church. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love and your grace. As we think about what the future might hold for us, Lord, you have people in this city who need to know you. You have people in this city who your Spirit is already working with to prepare them to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us to receive them, to welcome them, to love them, to care for them, to nurture them, so that together with them, we might grow to know you, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name.